Well, this morning we're going to be starting a brand new series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn over to Ecclesiastes. You might need a little bit of help finding it because it's buried deep in the Old Testament and some of those pages that are still fresh and crispy and don't get opened very often. So if you need any help, I just want to encourage you. This is going to be about midway through your Bible, after the book of Psalms and Proverbs and what we call the poetry or the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, written by Solomon. And whenever I come to a new series, I like to just pause and think, where have we come and where are we going? Over the last couple years, we as a church did a study on Isaiah, who is the prophet of hope, and spoke about the wonderful promise of a Messiah who is going to come, a Messiah who would be a suffering servant that would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And we traced the millennial promise through the book of Isaiah that God said he will once again establish his kingdom over this earth and he will begin to reverse the work of the curse, to reverse the damage of the curse, which we are going to see front and center in this book of Ecclesiastes. But there's hope about the future, the prophet Isaiah said. Then we spent some time and looked through 1 John and we learned that if you love God, you will keep God's commandments. And those who fall away from the faith, those who walk away from the church, it's not because they've lost their salvation and eternal security. It's not because they've forfeited something that they already had. John says the reason that they are not with us is because they were never truly of us. But those who love Jesus, those who call God their Father, they will reflect the kind of character of love and obedience that God himself has. And we can be called to a life of holiness and obedience as well. Then we looked together at the book of Titus. We saw that God's grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about the leadership structure of a local church in the period of the New Testament and in the present day. We talked about God's will for every Christian, from old men to young men to old women to young women to slaves and masters and the whole gamut of life and all the different roles and relationships that we have, what God's will is for us. And just recently, after Christmas, we did a short series on the mission of the church, that the overall purpose of our lives and of the church, the very existence of the universe, is to glorify God and to enjoy him. God wants us to know God, to enjoy God and delight in him, and to bring him greater glory and fame here and among the nations. We talked about how we glorify God. Our mission as a church is to magnify Christ by making disciples. We glorify God best when we obey the great commission that Jesus Christ has given to us, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, repeated several times for emphasis. The mission of the church is the great commission to make disciples. We baptize as people come to Christ, and then we equip and we disciple them. We teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And then last week, we tied up that short mini-series by talking about the way that we make disciples is in a spirit of two things. Remember what they were? Truth and what? Love. Truth and love. That are two sides of the same coin. They're two sides of a ladder that we're climbing up to godliness, growth in Christ. We are to be reflecting the image and nature of Jesus Christ, looking more and more and more day by day, year by year, like our Savior Jesus Christ. And truth and love, speaking those, ministering those, go hand in hand as we are making disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, now we go back over to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's good, it's helpful to have variety. And certainly here we're going to see lessons that are very, very applicable for us today in the 21st century. One of the most famous philosophers of the 20th century, Forrest Gump, said that life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get next. The picture is a box of See's candy. Maybe you got one. I know we got one at Christmas time. It's a tradition in many families. You unwrap the wrapper. You take off the lid, and there before you is a sampling of all these different chocolates. And from the outside, they all look about the same, don't they? Maybe some are circular, some are oval, some are more squarish. But overall, they look the same, and there's an adventure that awaits as you pick one by one, and you have a new surprise every time. One might have chocolate mousse inside. Another one might be filled with caramel and nuts. Another one has perhaps raspberry flavoring or coconut cream. Every chocolate is a surprise. But Solomon says, life is like a box of chocolates and every one leaves a bitter aftertaste. That's not what Forrest Gump said. But I think we can relate with that, that no matter which chocolate you sample and where you go in life, and whether you're successful or whether you're poor, whether life is easy or it's hard, you're healthy or you're sick, there's a sense of emptiness and hopelessness and bitterness that can be left behind. That was the experience of Solomon. He tried one chocolate after another chocolate, one pursuit after another pursuit. He tried money. He tried sex. He tried power. He tried food. He tried health. He tried fitness. He tried pleasure. He tried all the same things that people 3,000 years later are trying. It's no wonder that Solomon is going to tell us there's nothing new under the sun. Because all the things that people are looking to today for joy and satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment and a sense of success are the same things that Solomon was searching after and striving after 3,000 years ago. Solomon went on a relentless pursuit for meaning, purpose, and joy. And Ecclesiastes is his personal memoir of his experience. It's like a travelogue through the painful journey of life. Some of us opened up our Facebook accounts at the beginning of the new year or right toward the end of 2014, and it said, post your year in review. We'll take all of your highlights and all of your experiences and your top visits and photos and comments and pull them together into a short slideshow that gives you a year in review. For some, it was a year of joy. For others, it was a year of hardship and pain. Well, Solomon, in a sense, is giving us a year in review, except this isn't 1 year. This is an entire lifetime, and saying these are the flashbacks of things that I saw, things that I experienced, things that I witnessed, things that I tested to try and find joy and satisfaction. The book at first appears bleak. I mean, it's almost downright depressing. You even wonder if the author of this book could be having suicidal tendencies. You're going to see that when you read it with me in a moment. But the more that you read the book and begin to understand the flow of thought and logic of the author, you will see that here is a man who is willing to scale the highest mountains of human activity. Here was a man who was able to explore the deepest caverns of the human soul, and at the end of it all, to discover that real joy is found in God alone. If I could summarize it, that is the point of the book, that real joy is found in God alone. Let me read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You can follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading from the ESV translation, and if you don't have a copy with you this morning, you might look with someone nearby, or you can borrow a copy of the Bible back there on the sound booth and follow along as well. Solomon begins in Ecclesiastes 1:1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does the man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there the water flows again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given me and to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Pretty bleak, isn't it? These are the words of the preacher. How'd you like to go to a church where you heard that kind of message from the preacher every Sunday? Thanks so much, preacher. Good sermon today. You've reminded me how miserable I am in life. I'll see you next Sunday morning. We'll do it all again. It's a bleak picture of the pointlessness of life. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies your life with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." But here in Ecclesiastes, we have what we could maybe call the anti-Psalm 103. If we were honest, many of us can relate much more to Ecclesiastes than we can to Psalm 103. Life can be painful. We don't always feel like blessing the Lord. We don't always see the good things that God has crowned our life with. And so I think that there's a refreshing honesty to this book that's painful and yet healthy for us to listen to the outlook of a person who searched for hope and meaning everywhere. And what we're going to discover is what Solomon is describing in Ecclesiastes 1 and elsewhere, many places in this book, is a life under the sun outside of God's perspective. He's looking simply from a human perspective. He's looking at it just through the eyes of an average person. And as I go through Ecclesiastes, now a Christian for over 30 years, saved as a young child, blessed to grow up in a Christian family, in a church, sometimes I forget how bleak people's perspective on life can be. Ecclesiastes is good for me. It forces me to go back and see with fresh eyes what this world looks like with all of its pain, with all of its unfairness and its injustice, its pointlessness, that if you don't have God at the center of everything, really life is pretty bleak. And sometimes I don't blame people for feeling depressed and tempted to suicide. I would never, ever counsel a person, regardless of how painful life is, to ever take their own life. Life is sacred, made in the image of God, something very, very special. God has a purpose and a plan for every one of us upon the earth. But there are times that I've heard reports of suicide and thought, if I saw life like they saw it, I don't blame them for how they felt. It's vanity. It's empty. It's pointless. Even Job said this in Job chapter 7, verse 16. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. It's actually the same word. The word breath in Job 7 is the same word vanity in Ecclesiastes 1. It speaks of something that's empty. It's a poof. It's here and then it's gone. In fact, the word vanity is one of the key words in the book of Ecclesiastes. It appears some 37 times in the book. It speaks of futility, of emptiness, of something that passes quickly, something that's impossible to understand. There's a mystery to life. There's a sense of unresolve. We can never quite figure it out. We can never quite know it from our own human perspective. We need someone else to come along and to interpret what life is all about and how to have someone that we can trust in and cling to in the times where life seems so dark and pointless. Vanity also speaks of the shortness of life. Psalm 39 says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. That word breath, again, is the same word vanity. It's just a breath of air. It's a puff of smoke. That's what life is all about, Solomon says. This is his impression, his investigation, based on a strictly human perspective, and it's one that billions of people in our world share today. Well, let's look at this vanity or futility from two different angles this morning. First of all, the futility of life, the futility of life. He says after his introduction, saying that he is Solomon, he is the preacher, the one literally who gathers the people together and speaks or teaches to them. He's the son of David, the only son of David who was a king of Jerusalem was Solomon. Again in verse 12, I the preacher have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. This seems to be Solomon, and it matches up with the other wisdom literature like Proverbs and Song of Solomon that he wrote. But this book uniquely seems to be written at the end of his life. Proverbs written in the prime of life, or rather in the middle of life perhaps, after he'd received the crown and he had received the gift of wisdom, and now he's imparting that wisdom on to his son Rehoboam and saying, don't make the mistakes that I've made, and this is what wisdom is all about, and this is how you can honor God, to fear God and to know Him, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and talking about practical reality and all these different skills of home life and leadership. So Proverbs is kind of written in the middle of his life, at the peak of his career, before his great fall. Song of Solomon was written at the beginning of his life as a young man who's fallen in love, and it's a beautiful love story appropriate for a husband and wife to read and apply together. But here we have at the other end of his life, after the prime of life and those wonderful, virulent days of youth, and then the middle of his life as he's imparting wisdom on his son, and then it says that he began to marry more women and began to follow idols and chase after dreams and accumulate more wealth. And all of a sudden, this man who was the son of a man after God's own heart, a man who started so well and seemed so wise, begins to stray and get distracted. And for a series of years, he wanders away from God, and then he comes back to the Lord at the end of his days and says, it was worthless. Let me tell you what I learned so that you don't have to avoid my mistakes. It's all vanity from our perspective, but true joy comes in knowing God. He talks about the futility of life in verses 1 through 11. He says, it's all vanity. What does man, verse 3, gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the question is a rhetorical question. It's a question that we know the answer is nothing. We gain nothing. We clock in, we clock out. We clock in, we clock out. We do that 5 or 6 times, we get a day off. We enjoy the weekend so that we can clock in and clock out and start the process over again. I remember when I worked at Princess Cruise Lines, I did not work on the ship. I always have to clarify that because people are like, wow, you got to sail on a ship. No, my wife and I did go on a couple of short cruises on standby, but I just worked in the main office headquarters in Valencia, California for a few years while I was going to seminary. But I remember in particular, there was one lady there who every vacation, she would go to some exotic location in the world. She would go and she would have a safari in Africa, and then she would go and see the beautiful fall colors in New England, and then she would sail the Mediterranean and see Rome and Italy, and she'd go to all these different locations and she'd come back with pictures and pictures and pictures and tell the stories and be so excited, but then they have to get right back to the basics, just to the old grind of working so that she can build up enough money to go on another vacation the next year. What's it all about? What's the point? What's the purpose? He says here, what do we gain by all the toil? Maybe a few photographs? Maybe a few memories? But at the end of it, really, we don't gain anything. And then he gives 4 illustrations of the seeming vanity and monotony of life, the endless cycle. He talks first of all about life on the earth. He says in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It's kind of depressing to think that the rocks of Joshua Tree will outlive us. We will return to the dust from whence we came, and those rocks will be there for the next generation to climb. Life goes on. The earth will stick around. It remains forever. And meanwhile, life is like one of those revolving doors when you go into a fancy hotel. You see young people walk in. 60 years later, you see old people walk out and go to their grave. Young in, old out. Young in, old out. Generations come, generations go. And you can see cemeteries that are a testimony to the fact that more and more people die every day, every year, every generation. We're just one eye blink on this earth. And then in verse 5, he talks about the sun. The sun rises and the sun goes down. I'm thankful that the sun rises. That's a blessing from God. We appreciate the heat that the sun provides. We're thankful for the light that the sun provides. But there's a certain rhythm There's a certain cycle that the sun follows. And if you enjoy astronomy like I do, you can even notice the different patterns and the timings. And we know right now we're in a phase where every day is getting a little bit longer and the sun is getting higher in the sky. And then finally, June 21st or so, we'll reach the summer solstice and it'll be the longest day of the year. And then the sun is going to begin to start to go down until we get to the shortest day in the year around December 21st when we hit the winter solstice. And then we're going to start the whole process all over again. There's a monotony, there's a rhythm, there's a cycle. I discovered this week on the internet a video of Los Angeles that was a time-lapse video. You ever seen one of those time-lapse videos, like a flower from the moment that it pops out of the ground, and then you see the seedling, and then you see the flower, and then you see the blossoms, and then you see it decay? Well, this was a time-lapse video of Los Angeles by a man named Gavin Heffernan. High definition, really interesting, about a three-minute video. And all it does is just capture city life in Los Angeles. It's beautifully done. Very, very vivid, very sharp. You see the sunrise. You see the sunset. You see traffic racing up and down the freeways like ants going back and forth to their anthill. You see airplanes landing and taking off from LAX. You see helicopters like the traffic copters or the medical helicopters landing and taking off like little flies and little bugs coming in and out of the screen. You see billboards that are flashing off and on, changing constantly. And it's almost like Solomon is watching this time-lapse video that life is sped up to a very, very quick, in the matter of a few moments, it all flashes before him. And he sees all the activity, all the commotion. It says at the end of it, what's the point? The sun rises, the sun goes down. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It just speeds up so that it can rise again the next morning. Verse 6 talks about the wind. The wind that blows to the south, it goes around to the north. There's an unpredictability to the wind. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Steve McMath knows about wind because he flies an airplane and he has to pay attention to the wind before he can get up in the air. Sometimes I'll take my kids outside and we'll blow bubbles, and you blow a little bubble and you watch that thing spin around. It'll go up high and sometimes it'll come back down, and the kids just laugh and giggle and play and try and chase and pop the little bubbles. But there's this wind that is just unpredictable. It's moving around all the time, swirling about, busy, but just returning from whence it came. And then verse 7 talks about the water cycle. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. One of the great privileges of fatherhood is being able to have bath time with your kids. Two of my kids have already outgrown it. I've only got one left, and my days are probably numbered doing that. But what wonderful times. We've fought armies in the bathtub. We've discovered mermaids and pirate treasure, and we've had all kinds of adventures. And one of the things that all my kids enjoyed was where I would take a bucket of water, and I'd just... all I would do, literally, is scoop some water out of the bathtub and pour it slowly out like this. And my kids just like get engulfed and engrossed in this, and they want to scoop it in their hands, and then they like scramble around for a toy or a cup, and they scoop that water and they pick the water up, and then they take the water, and you know what they do with it? They dump it out into the bathtub. And then we start the process all over again. I scoop some out in the pitcher, I start to slowly pour it out like a waterfall, they take the cup, they fill up the cup, and then they dump it into the bathtub, and we just keep this cycle going over and over again. It can last for 5 or 10 minutes, but there's just a rhythm even to the world of how water is flowing down, and then it's collecting only to evaporate and go back up to the mountains again, and then start the cycle over. Life is a vicious, never-ending cycle, Solomon says. We see this at home, don't we? You just got that pile of laundry finally cleared off the floor, and the next day, how did that show up again? You just cleaned and polished the final dish and put it away, and sure enough, there's a whole new pile to tackle the next day. You go to a hospital. In one room is a family celebrating a brand new birth, and just a few walks down the hall is someone who's gasping for air, taking their final breath. We think about soldiers on the battlefield that are sacrificing their lives and their families and seeing buddies die to take control of cities that a few years later are taken back by terrorists again. There's a meaninglessness to it. There's a purposelessness to it. There's a vanity to it that's painful to watch. A man or woman fights cancer, finally gets victory only 5 or 10 years later to say, and hear the words, the cancer has returned again. What's it all about? Eileen Guder said, you can live on bland food to avoid an ulcer. You can drink no tea or coffee or other stimulants in the name of health. You can go to bed early and stay away from nightlife. You can avoid all controversial subjects so as never to offend. You can mind your own business and avoid involvement in other people's problems. You can spend money only on the necessities and save all that you can. And after all that, you can still break your neck in the bathtub and it would serve you right, she said. You can make every effort you want to try and protect life and hold on to life, and yet there's this sense of cruelness to it all. What's it about? Well, not only do we see the futility of life, but maybe some would say, yeah, we need more knowledge. We need more education. We need more science and study. And Solomon says, you're not going to find help there either. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Sometimes the word wisdom literally speaks of a godly kind of wisdom, which Proverbs 1 says begins with the what? You remember? The fear of the Lord. Godly wisdom begins with fear of the Lord. Here he's talking about just an earthly kind of wisdom, okay? He's not talking about a fear of God. It's very, very clear from the context. He would not say, I searched out this world by a fear of God and found that it's all vain. That would be completely bleak and hopeless. He's talking here about an earthly kind of wisdom, a practical kind of wisdom. He's acting more here as a Bill Gates, a Steve Jobs, rather than a Plato or a Socrates. He's thinking here of being more like a Dale Carnegie. How can I win friends and influence people rather than a René Descartes who says, I think and therefore I am? He's not talking philosophically here about wisdom. He's talking practically about wisdom. Practical experience, street knowledge, an ability to get things done and do business the right way, to get an education and apply it into life. And he says that that too is futile. He says, I applied my heart to it, but it's an unhappy business. I've seen everything, verse 14, that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 15 talks about how there's just so many things in life that can never quite be fixed or remedied. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus where he said, the poor you will always have with you. That's one of those crooked, painful realities that will never completely be resolved until Jesus Christ comes back. And it's hard. It's hard to see the poverty in many third world countries. It's hard to see the poverty on many streets in downtown Los Angeles. It's hard to see the pain and the injustice that people go through, many times because of the corruption of government, but there's a whole host of different reasons. Even in the ideal situation, poverty can come. This is just one of many crooked things that man seems impossible to be able to straighten and completely fix. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And he's not being boastful there. If you know the story of Solomon in 1 Kings, you know that Solomon met God one day and heard his voice while he was worshiping God. Solomon was given an offer by God that perhaps no one else in human history has been given. God said to Solomon, I will give you anything that you ask from me. It's about as close as you get to a story of discovering a magic lamp with a genie inside. I will give you whatever wish that you would like to have. And this was a way of God testing Solomon as the new king over Israel. Solomon could have chosen many beautiful women. He could have chosen great wealth. He could have chosen power and military prowess over all the ancient world. But instead, he said, Lord, I know how hard it is to rule your people. Give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to make right decisions, to honor you. And God was so blessed and glorified by that request that God says, not only will I lavish my wisdom on you in a way that nobody before or since you has ever had, apart from Jesus himself, who is the treasure of all wisdom, you will have unlimited wisdom, and on top of that, I will bless you with all those other things you didn't ask for. So his country did become prosperous. He was renowned throughout the ancient world. He did have a strong military, and on and on and on. But he did accumulate great, great wisdom and knowledge. It surpassed all who were before him. But even then, he says, this pursuit was just madness and folly. It was a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Ambrose Bierce, he's quite the cynic if you ever read his quotations. But he said, history is an account, mostly false, of events, mostly unimportant, which are brought about by rulers, mostly knaves, and soldiers, who are mostly fools. That's what you're going to get in reading history. That's what you're going to get in accumulating knowledge. You're going to get a twisted, distorted view on everything that's happened or maybe didn't happen, but it's how we would like to perceive that things happened in the past. There's a pointlessness to life and to wisdom. I just did a Google search on life is pointless on the internet, because frankly, the internet is where most people seek wisdom today. And one of the first hits that came up was a young lady who described her life in a way that perhaps describes you this morning, or maybe someone that you know that needs hope in Jesus Christ. She said, "What is the meaning to life? Is everything just pointless? I'm sorry to put such a negative title to this forum post, but I feel it is the only way to sum up how I feel. Is anyone else in the same boat as me? I feel like every single thing is pointless and mundane. I question in my mind constantly why people put so much effort and energy into things like making sculptures or painting art or putting their heart and soul into making a scaled village with small handmade green trees. I've just randomly chosen those examples, but I feel like everything is pointless, and I hate feeling this way. I think it's really lovely that people enjoy these things in life, and I would love to put my energy into something like those people do, but I just can't. I see people around me buying scented candles and ornaments and house decorations, and I find myself thinking, why bother? What's the point? I haven't always thought and felt like this. I used to love painting and drawing and being creative, but I found that over the years I slowly lost interest to the point where I was forcing myself to try and enjoy these things. I'm not organized at all. I look around my room now and there are piles of clothes I've not put away and the room is untidy, but I find myself saying, I will do it tomorrow. I really hate feeling like this, and I feel as though I'm wasting my life just sitting around every day and doing nothing, but I'm finding it so hard to find motivation or energy to actually change my situation. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Many people can relate with that kind of a description of life. Now, lest we conclude the service here and you walk out and say, thanks, preacher, for reminding me how miserable I am in life, let me give you a little sneak preview of where Solomon is going with this. Solomon is not going to continue his whole 12 chapters to be this negative. He's going to come time and time again back to the fact that all these different chocolates are bittersweet and that they, in and of themselves, will not give you true joy and satisfaction. But Solomon is not a negative man. In fact, he encourages us to enjoy the life that God has given to us and to worship our Creator. Look with me over at chapter 2, verse 24. There seem to be four major divisions in the book of Ecclesiastes, and each of them end with a conclusion statement. You've got to read along with Solomon and follow his train of thought until he gets to his conclusion of the matter. And the first concluding statement appears in chapter 2, verse 24. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Is that the same guy that just wrote Ecclesiastes 1? Yes, it is, because God is the source of true joy, and all the different things in life only find their meaning and true satisfaction when they're connected to Him. Now flip over with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the climax of the entire book. We'll get there eventually, but you've got to know this in order to set the stage and understand what Solomon is doing in his entire book. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, here it is, the end of the matter. All that has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. What Solomon says is the only way to make sense out of life, the only way to find true joy and satisfaction, is to see how everything connects back to God. We're called to fear God and to keep His commandments. We're called to know God, to live for God, to worship and enjoy God. And when God is truly first and foremost in our lives, then we can properly understand how to enjoy everything else that God has given to us. God has allowed this painful world to be filled with frustration. And we're going to find out as we continue to go through this passage that that's not how God created this universe, but that's a direct result of the curse that he put on us because of our sin. Solomon is very clearly writing in a post-Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 kind of world. He's writing in a world after the perfection was tainted and ruined and God had to curse this world. We all can relate with the way that he's describing it, but friends, let me let you know and encourage you this morning that there is hope. There's a glimmer of hope. You've seen it already from the words of Solomon, but the greater hope will await for several hundred more years when a man named Jesus Christ would come to this earth. A man who alone had the ability to reverse the pain and the consequences and the ugliness and bitterness of this life. A man who would say to his disciples, "I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly." Jesus Christ is the one that says, "I will give you true joy. I am the only one who can make straight what has been crooked. I am the only one who controls the circuit of the wind and the sea and all that goes on and has every single day numbered. I am the one in charge of the wind and the waves. I am the one in charge of sickness and health. I am the one in charge of life and death, and I will take my life up again after I lay it down for you." Jesus Christ is the only one who is the true source of wisdom that can give us meaning and purpose to our existence. And friends, if you don't know Christ, and you relate with some of the examples that Solomon gives or some of the other examples that I've shared this morning, Jesus Christ is the only one who can meet that deepest need in your heart. And the wonderful news is there's no mountain in Nepal that you have to climb to find a guru. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to the Middle East to worship and bow yourself down before a temple. All you have to do, the Bible says, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved and forgiven of your sins. God has given you access to his wonderful word, a word that is brutally honest about the highs and the lows of life. But in this word, we have truth. In this word, we have light. We have help. We have comfort. God gives us the written word, the living word, so that we can truly find salvation and meaning and purpose and make sense of all the other things that we witness every day in this hurting and broken world. Well, my encouragement for you this morning would be to be back here next week as we continue this study of Ecclesiastes. We've seen the bitterness. And you know, one final application that struck me as I read through this is, again, Solomon's very, very transparent, isn't he? He's very honest about the pain of life. But I think we have to be careful with what we allow into our hearts and our minds, whether it's the music we listen to, or the TV programs we watch, or the talk radio station that we listen to, or the magazines that we read, or the conversations that we have. We've got to be careful that we don't fuel an Ecclesiastes 1 kind of perspective in life. The only way to avoid that kind of a bleak, pointless outlook is to spend time with the Lord in prayer and in scripture reading, and in singing together and worshiping with God's people, sharpening one another, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, because we are in a world that is so bleak and hopeless, and we can totally indulge in that and feed that kind of despair. But God wants us to have true meaning and purpose, and it's found in a person named Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that although we are sinners, and although that we live in such a painful, at times even hopeless world, that you make sense of it all through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you have actually told us that the only way to find true joy and satisfaction is in God alone. Lord, help us to pursue you and put you first in everything, and then to gratefully enjoy the things that you have blessed us with. We can choose to look at the negative, or we can choose to look at the positive, that you are the Father of lights who never changes, that is beheld, who has beheld and bestowed upon us many good things for us to enjoy. Lord, life is difficult for many here this morning, but give them grace to not give in to despair or vanity, but to know that they have a purpose and a meaning for being here, and that is to bring you pleasure and find their joy in you. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray your blessing on the week ahead. We pray that you would give us divine appointments where we can share the hope of the gospel with others who perhaps don't know you. Lord, give us sympathy for those that are hurting today. Lord, give us light and truth for those that are lost and wandering and needing our help to come alongside and rescue them and point them back to the truth. Lord, we thank you for salvation. And if there be anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day that you would open the eyes of their heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.